Everyone, children, you may be dismissed to Sunday school. Isn't it wonderful to hear all of their little voices, even in the prayers? You can hear the joyful young voices in the back. Please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 9. This morning we come to the conclusion of the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the man we know as Paul. We've studied his conversion as God met with him on the Damascus Road, as Jesus met with him on the Damascus Road, and as God then used Ananias to call Paul to ministry, to restore to him his sight and to call him to ministry. Last week we considered the fact that God uses ordinary Christians to achieve His extraordinary work and His extraordinary purposes. In Acts 9, as I said, God used the ordinary Christian in Damascus, one of the disciples in Damascus, an ordinary Christian by the name of Ananias, to confirm Saul's call to ministry. And God told Ananias to go and pray for Saul. He said he's blind and he is expecting a man called Ananias to come and pray for him. But Ananias was understandably hesitant. He had heard of this man Saul. But God reaffirms the instruction to go and pray for Saul. And this is the reason that God wants Ananias to go and pray for him. In verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' This is the call of Saul to the ministry that God has prepared for him. And this describes Saul's life from this point until the time that he dies. There are two parts to this call. The first is that he is God's chosen instrument to carry his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And wherever Paul goes and wherever Paul went, he preached. And you couldn't stop him from preaching. And the thought of not preaching, he said he can't stop preaching because God has called him to preach. And so wherever Paul went, he preached. The second part of his call was that he would suffer much for the sake of the gospel. And we're well acquainted with Paul's suffering, having recently studied 2 Corinthians, in which he describes his suffering with such vulnerability. And this is Saul's call to ministry. And this becomes the pattern of his life until he dies. Preaching and persecution. Preaching and persecution. And we will see this morning that this ministry of proclamation and suffering starts for him immediately after his salvation. Last week we considered the incredible obedience of Ananias. This week we will consider the incredible obedience of Saul as he engages in the work that God has given him to do, and as he immediately faces the persecution that has been promised, and yet he continues to do what God has called him to do. So let's read our passage, and then I'll pray for our time in the Word, and then we can jump into our study. We are in Acts chapter 9. We'll start the second half of verse 19. "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But the disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and even disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this man, Saul of Tarsus, the man we know as Paul, the man who gave his life to build your church, to proclaim your name among the Gentiles. Father, we thank you that through him you used him to write the majority of the New Testament that we still have today, and we are being edified because of this man's ministry and his obedience. And so, Father, as we study this morning, may we too be encouraged towards obedience. May we see how you use people to achieve your purposes. And Father, may we not be scared off by persecution that will come when we walk in obedience. But I pray that we would see that you are ultimately sovereign over all things. And so we can rest in the confidence that you are in control. Father, I pray that your church would be built up by your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So, after Ananias has prayed for Saul and Saul has been restored, the first thing he does is he goes and he joins the church. We read, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And the first step he takes is to join together with the other believers. Actually, his first action after his sight had been restored was to be baptized. But he was baptized and then went and joined the church. And so when one is baptized into the church. We are baptized into the body of Christ. And so the first step that Saul takes is that he immediately goes and he joins with the other disciples. And this was the first step of every new believer in the early church. As soon as they were saved, they joined the church. There was no concept of being a Christian outside of the church. It is a modern idea that you can be a Christian with a loose or no affiliation to a local church. You will not find this anywhere in the Bible. It is not a biblical idea. And in fact, this is a horrible deception of the enemy. It is a lie that you can be a Christian apart from the church. You can't. And friends, this is a lie that seeks to rob us and rob you of your joy, of the joy of Christian fellowship and of the growth that can only come when you get involved in serving and loving other people, other Christians. We see in the life of Paul and through the testimony of the early church that the first and essential step for every Christian is to join a local church, is to become a member of a local body. Commit yourself to a particular body where you will submit yourself to other believers, where you can be taught, discipled, corrected, encouraged, prayed for, nurtured, built up, where you can serve, where you can give, where you can love, where you can pray, and ultimately in time where you can teach and where you can disciple and where you can correct as well. This is God's plan for every Christian. This is for our good. This is the first thing that we should do when we come to Christ. It's the first thing that Paul did was he joined the other disciples. And then we see that he proclaims the gospel. In verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Look at the first two words of verse 20. What are they? And immediately, other than D, is anyone else awake this morning? And immediately, how long did Saul wait before he engaged in the work that God had given him to do? Immediately. Just to be clear, I don't believe that all new believers. In fact, I don't believe that any new believers should immediately start preaching. Okay? This was unique to Saul. I was chatting to a local pastor a couple of years ago who was with great enthusiasm telling me about a young couple who had just been saved in their church. And this young couple was so excited with their newfound salvation that they wanted to go and serve God. And so they decided to go and plant a church. I think it was in an island in the Mediterranean. It's funny how people are always called to these idyllic locations, but they felt called to go and plant a church, you know, on this island in the Mediterranean. And the pastor said to me, they know nothing about the Bible. They've never read the Bible, but I'm sure the Holy Spirit will lead them and they'll grow into it. And I just thought, this is a disaster. Friends, new Christians should not, the majority of new Christians should not immediately go and preach. That young couple are likely to do more harm than good, both to themselves and to the people around them. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, warns that a new convert, in the letter of Timothy and in Titus, he says a new convert should not become an elder or a leader in the church. And James warns that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, because those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And so we, all of us, should immediately engage in obeying God in what He has called us to do, but that will look different to Saul. Saul was uniquely called and qualified to be able to immediately preach. How? And how was Saul uniquely qualified? We know a little bit about this man. I've told you a little bit about him. He was one of the leading Old Testament scholars in the world in his day. He was one of the most educated people on the planet. He was a Jew who not only knew the entire Old Testament, but he knew every rabbinic interpretation of the Old Testament. He was an expert in the Old Testament. The only thing Saul needed in order to be able to start preaching was the key to unlock the true meaning of the Old Testament. What's that key? Jesus Christ, right? Jesus is the key. When Jesus walked with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, what did he do? He says, beginning with Luke writes in chapter 24, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then later in Luke 24, a few verses later, when Jesus is with the disciples, he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. How did he open their minds to understand the scriptures? He told them that the scriptures were all about him. Jesus, the Old Testament was all about Jesus, was pointing to Jesus. To understand it properly, we must understand that it's talking about Jesus. Saul, who was an expert in the scriptures, had now had his mind opened to understand the true meaning of those scriptures, and so he was able to immediately go and preach because of how he had been prepared, how God had prepared him beforehand. And look at the content of his message. He preached who? He preached Jesus, and he preached saying that Jesus is the Son of God. And I really do wish that we had time to go more into the names or the titles given to Jesus. And if you would like, speak to me afterwards and I'll do a separate sermon just on this title, Son of God. But this is an interesting one. Strangely, in the Bible, the term Son of Man is the title which emphasizes Jesus' deity. And the title Son of God is the term that emphasizes his humanity or his incarnation. You would think it was the other way around, but it's not. In its fullness, this title is the proclamation that he is God made visible. He is God made manifest among us. The Son of God is the manifestation of God. Listen to John chapter 1, verse 14 and 18. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's 14:18 says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known to us." That is really a summary of the title Son of God. God made manifest. Jesus is God made manifest among us. So we have seen God through Jesus. To call Him the Son of God is to say that He is the long-awaited Messiah. And this is the very reason that Jesus was killed. John 19, verse 7, at Jesus' trial, Pilate says, "I find no guilt in Him. I find no fault in Him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, He ought to die because He made Himself the Son of God." And so this very claim that Jesus was the Son of God was the reason that they killed Him. This very profession that Jesus was the Son of God was the reason that Saul was traveling around killing Christians. And here we have the very same Saul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. This man who has been changed goes back, and the content of his message is to say that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And friends, if we are to come to salvation, this is what we too must profess, that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you are not a Christian today, then this is what the Bible claims. This is what the whole Old Testament points to. This is what the Gospels display, and this is what the letters of the Testament are all writing in application to this, that Jesus is the Son of God, sent by God to die on the cross for us and for our sins. That's the gospel. Also, and this is so important, when we do come to the point of preaching, if you ever preach, if you ever teach on the Bible, then this should be the content of your message too, that Jesus is the Son of God. So Saul joins the church, and he immediately begins preaching. We see there is some level of engagement with him initially. In verse 21, "And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?'" Saul's radical conversion amazes the people for a while. This man who wrought havoc on the Jerusalem church and has come to Damascus for the exact same reason is now proclaiming the very message that he was previously killing people for. And this amazes them. They want to know what's going on, what's happened. Is this perhaps a clever trick to try and lure Christians in so that he can grab them and put them back in prison? The people are intrigued. Verse 22, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." This was no clever tactic to try and lure in Christians and catch them. This was a genuine conversion. And the more that they engaged with Saul, the more that they tried to argue that Jesus wasn't the Christ, the stronger his arguments got. It's as though every day he saw new evidence in the Old Testament that pointed to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And so every day as they tried to argue with him, his arguments grew stronger and stronger and stronger. And the Jews in Damascus were no match for him. They could not stand against him, and he confounded them. And so they planned to kill him. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. These men realize that they can't outsmart Saul. They can't out-argue him. And you must understand that not only is this frustrating for them, have you ever been in an argument with someone that you just can't beat? It's so frustrating. Not only is this frustrating for them, but it's embarrassing. He's making them look bad. These were the men who were the leaders of the synagogue in Damascus. These are the men who should have known. These were the experts, but this man is making them look foolish. And so they decide to kill him. It's not apparent in our text here in Acts, but we know from Paul's letter to the Galatians that when it says that when many days had passed, that many days is a period of 3 years. In Galatians chapter 1 verse 15, Paul says, he's telling about his conversion and how this all unfolded, and he says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus, and then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. So only after 3 years did Paul ultimately leave Damascus and go up to Jerusalem. So following his conversion and his restoration and his call to ministry, he went and immediately preached in Damascus. And then at some point, he went into Arabia, into what was the Nabataean kingdom. Now, Damascus was one of the westernmost cities in the Nabataean kingdom. The king of Nabatea was King Aretaeus. So Saul left Damascus and went further into Nabatea, and then at some point returned to Damascus and continued preaching there until he had angered them enough that they decided to kill him. Now, I hope you're tracking this, right? In 2 Corinthians 11 verse 32, Paul gives some additional information about this. Don't worry to turn there, just listen. He says, "At Damascus, the governor under King Aretaeus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hand." So it was the king who gave the order to kill Saul, to have him arrested and killed. So the Jews who plotted against him plotted with the king to have him killed. Now, what do you think would have angered the king to such a degree that he wanted Saul to be killed? Most scholars believe that when Saul went into Arabia, his time in the Nabataean kingdom was spent doing what? Preaching, right? This is what Saul did. This is what angered people his entire life, his entire ministry, to the point of wanting to kill him. And so it is most likely that even in the 3 years that Paul was in Arabia, he was preaching. And he was preaching before the king, which was what his call to ministry was, that he would preach before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and that he would suffer for it. And so the king is angered with this pesky man who won't stop preaching, and he orders him to be killed. But we see that Saul escapes death. In verse 24, their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. We're not told how their plot becomes known to him, but whatever the practical means was that this becomes known to him, it was divine intervention. This was not his time to die. God still has lots of work for him to do. And so the plan becomes known to them, that they're wanting to kill him, they've set a trap for him, and he is able to escape death because it is not his time to die. Friends, we must know this. Our God is sovereign over all things, and as long as he has work for us to do, nothing can touch us. Nothing can stop that. As long as we have work That as long as God has work for us to do, nothing can stop that. Our God is sovereign and in control of all things. And though the enemy plans schemes against us, they will not prevail. Not because we have some power within us, but because God is sovereign. Amen? So Saul finds out about the plot, and the Damascus disciples make a plan to get him out of Damascus. And in those days, people would typically build their houses up against the wall of the city, so that the wall of the city was a wall of the house. And in the upper stories of the house, they would have windows that looked out of the wall. And so most likely one of the disciples in Damascus had a house built into the city wall. And they took Saul and they lowered him from the window of that man's house. And this man Saul, who came to Damascus to persecute Christians, now leaves Damascus as one who is being persecuted, as a Christian who is being persecuted. And this is the pattern of Paul's life until his death. His life is marked by, number one, a love for the church, a relentless proclamation of the gospel everywhere he went, constant persecution and threat of death, and divine preservation of his life until his death. And we see the same pattern when Paul goes to Jerusalem, verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. What's the first thing he does when he gets to Jerusalem? He goes to try and join the church, right? He has a love for the church such that wherever Paul goes, the first thing he does is he seeks out other believers and he tries to join with them. We read, and they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Even though 3 years have passed, they are terrified of this man. Remember, he has given himself with a singular passion. He had given himself with a singular passion to destroy the church. And that destruction had been focused on the church in Jerusalem. Listen, look back at verse 21 that we've just read. The amazement of the Jews in Damascus. They say, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? He made havoc of the church in Jerusalem. 3 years have not wiped this from their memory. And they are still wary of this man Saul. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Here we meet again this wonderful man, Barnabas. This great saint of the early church, this hero of church history. We first met him in chapter 4, do you remember? It says, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That was where we met Barnabas. And Barnabas, who was given his name because it means son of encouragement, is here fulfilling again the meaning of his name, as he is the one who is brave enough to go and meet Saul and to hear what God has done in his life. And he is the one who then brings Saul and commends him to the apostles and says, this man truly changed. Barnabas is the encourager. Isn't that a wonderful thing to be known as one who encourages? The fact that the church are persuaded by Barnabas, or the apostles are persuaded by Barnabas, speaks of his standing in the church. He is a man who is trustworthy. He is a man who is respected. He is bold. He is brave. He is always believing the best in people. And friends, is a wonderful example for us to emulate. So just as Ananias had brought Saul into the church in Damascus, so Barnabas brings Saul into the church in Jerusalem. Now when we think of the great Apostle Paul, we don't necessarily think of him as a new Christian needing other people to help him. And yet that's the picture we find here. Perhaps arguably, outside of Jesus, the greatest Christian who's ever lived needed other Christians. Friends, none of us are an island. The other encouragement in this is always be willing to go and help other people. Believe the best in other Christians and always be willing to go and help them. Never underestimate the importance of the role that these two men played and the impact they had on the life of Saul and through him on the church throughout all of history. We never know what God will do through people that we invest in. Right? I mean, these two men, Ananias and Barnabas, weren't doing it to try and achieve anything themselves. They were doing it in humble obedience to God. They had no idea of the impact that Saul would ultimately have. We do. They didn't. But look at the blessing that they share in through their obedience. Isn't it encouraging? Invest in other Christians because you never know what God is going to do through their lives. Verse 28, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. So he joins the church in Jerusalem, and what's the very next thing he does? He preaches, right? This is his pattern. He takes up preaching in Jerusalem. You see the pattern that's starting to emerge here. Everywhere he went, he told people about Jesus. You could not stop Paul from telling people about Jesus. That was the very reason he'd been saved, and for him, that was the very reason he lived. And he went and he disputed against the Hellenists. Those are the Jews from other countries. Now, who have we met in the book of Acts who in Jerusalem disputed against the Hellenists? Yes. Yes, that's it. You were right. Just say it louder. Stephen. And Stephen was killed for it, right? In Acts 6 verses 8 and 9 we read, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedman, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. Those are all the synagogues of the Hellenists. They rose up and they disputed with Stephen. And Stephen was killed for this. And we read that there was a young man named Saul who would have been in those synagogues disputing with Stephen, and one of the few times in Saul's life that he lost on argument. He had been there disputing against Stephen. He had approved of and he oversaw Stephen's execution. And now Saul comes back to Jerusalem and he picks up exactly where Stephen had left off. Isn't this wonderful how God brings these things in full circle? Saul now becomes the one who goes and disputes amongst the Hellenists to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. But the response from the Hellenists in Jerusalem was the same for Saul as it had been for Stephen. They were seeking to kill him. The same response that he had encountered in Damascus is the same response that he encounters in Jerusalem. They make a plan to kill him. But friends, it's still not his time. God still has work for this man to do. And so we read that when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Again, divine intervention. But we do actually know how it happened in this case. Because in Acts 22, Paul himself testifies to how he learned about their plan. He says, when I had returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. God himself, Jesus himself, appears to Paul, to Saul, and tells him to leave Jerusalem. And again, the Christians make a plan to get him out of town. Again, we see the essential role that the church played in helping to preserve Saul's life so that he would continue to do the work that God had prepared for him to do. And so again, as we saw in Damascus, we see again in Jerusalem that Saul's call to ministry is the pattern for his life, that he will proclaim Jesus and he will be persecuted and suffer as a result of it. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Two lessons that I just want to draw out from these two encounters in Damascus and Jerusalem. The first is this: right from the beginning of Paul's ministry, all the way to the end, we find a man who was obedient to what God had called him to do, regardless of the cost. And it cost him a lot. His life was marked by an intense persecution and suffering because he would not stop preaching the gospel. His persecution was directly because of his proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord, and yet he never stopped. He never even considered stopping. He said, "Woe to me." In other words, damnation on me if I ever stop preaching. Friends, Paul never, regardless of the cost, he never said enough. I'm just going to stop. At no point did he say, "Can I just have a quiet week, God, please?" We never find Saul saying, "This is not God's will for me. It can't be." But to the contrary, we find him saying, "This proves that I am in God's will for my life." We studied that in 2 Corinthians. Let this be a challenge to us, that we would not stop doing God's will because it costs us. The work that God has given us to do, let that be a challenge to us this morning. And I wonder, have we grown weary? And I know I do all the time. Have we chosen comfort over suffering? The temptation is always there. Friends, when we engage in the work that God has given us to do, persecution is inevitable. Paul himself wrote to the Philippians, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." But listen to what he goes on to write. "Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." What is the same conflict? It's the suffering for the sake of the gospel. "It has been granted that you will not only believe but suffer for the name of Jesus." What do? We engage. We do not stop. You will suffer, but don't let that stop you. And I pray that Paul's life is an encouragement to us this morning. It has been for me as I've considered it this week. The second point of encouragement is that God is sovereign. And I cannot overstate this. Nothing and no one in all of creation can override God's will and his plan for your life. Your days are marked out before there was yet even one of them. Nothing can change that. Our God is sovereign. Obedience to God is never foolish. Even in the face of certain danger, if God has called you to do something, obedience to God is never foolish or reckless. If God has called you to do it, obey him and do it. As long as God has work for you to do, he will preserve your life and he will preserve you. Take confidence that God is in control. And I dare say that even if it is the end of our days, the worst that happens, which is really a blessing, is that we are transported into the presence of our Savior. And so the brothers in Jerusalem find out about this plan to kill Saul, and they take him to Caesarea, and they send him off on a boat to Tarsus, his hometown. And that's where we leave Saul for now. He's been sent off to Tarsus. And we will re-engage with Saul. We'll meet him again in chapter 11 when our good friend Barnabas is sent to Tarsus to go and find Saul. But for now, that's where the story of Saul stops. In 31, verse 31, we read, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Contrast that with verse 1 of Acts chapter 9, where the church was under the threat of this man Saul, who was breathing murder and threats against the disciples. And here we get to the end, or not the end, to verse 31, and we read, "The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace." Is that not a wonderful statement? This is one of Luke's summary statements that we find throughout the book of Acts, where he gives us an account of what happens in the church, and then he gives us a summary statement of the state of the church. And so since the last summary statement, the church has been persecuted and it has dispersed. And because of the dispersion, the gospel has gone out into Judea and into Samaria. And God has achieved what he needed to achieve through the persecution of the church. And so now we read that the church enjoys peace again and growth. And Luke emphasizes two elements of the growth of this church. And this is important, and I love this. I want you to see it. He says, they were being built up. What kind of growth is that? The believers were being built up. Spiritual growth, right? That is spiritual growth. And look at the wonderful description of a church that is maturing spiritually. He says, they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May we walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And they, as they were being built up spiritually, the church then multiplied numerically. Numerical growth. But I want you to take note of the order. Spiritual growth leads to numerical growth. And friends, it is good to have a church that is growing numerically, but never at the expense of a church that is growing spiritually. And so we invest in one another, that through the Word God would grow us and build us up spiritually, and then add to our numbers numerically. And I've said this before, I've quoted this before, but it bears repeating. John MacArthur says, if we take care of the depth, God will take care of the breadth. So we, of course, we want a church that's growing, but our focus should be to make sure that we are being built up spiritually, and then God will add to our numbers those who are being saved. Amen. So what we have seen is that through the obedience of the apostles, through the obedience of the deacons, especially Stephen and Philip, through the obedience of Ananias, through the obedience of Saul after his conversion, through the obedience of the believers in all of the churches, the church was growing. And remember, this section started with the church being persecuted and dispersing. And where does it end? Of course, with the church growing, right? Because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And that's what we see here. That Jesus is building his church, and the church is growing. And that will continue through the book of Acts, and that has continued through church history, and we are part of that, and it will continue until the day that Christ returns. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the conversion of Saul, this man who absolutely hated the name of Jesus and gave himself to destroy it and everyone who believed in it. And yet you grabbed his heart, you opened his eyes to the truth, and you turned him around, and you used him in such a mighty way. Father, we thank you for everything we have learned as we have considered the story of his conversion and his call to ministry and his initial obedience in ministry. And Father, I pray that we too would be encouraged as we have considered Saul, that we would be encouraged to obedience ourselves, that we would indeed obey and engage in the work that you have given us to do. Father, I pray that we would not be frightened off by what it costs us, that we would count the cost, and that we would engage anyway, because that's what you've called us to do. Father, we know that you are sovereign and you are in control, and so I pray that the knowledge of who you are would quiet the fears in our hearts, that it would supersede the fears when we see and understand that you are God and you are sovereign and you are in control of all things and you hold us in the palm of your hand. And so, Father, may we, in obedience to you, give ourselves to one another, to serve one another, to love one another, to edify one another, that your church would be built up. And may we also give ourselves to evangelize the lost, to go and tell people about you, and so that your church would also grow in number. And Father, I pray, as we have seen the account of the church in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, that as we engage in this with obedience, that indeed your church would grow, both spiritually and numerically, and we would enjoy the peace that comes as a result of that in our town, in our province, and in our country. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.